Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your ordained means of grace, of your preached word. You've spoken to us from your word already this morning, showing us what kind of God you are. We pray you'll continue to do that this morning. We want to commit our time to you. And so, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for your church's sake, we pray that you would help us in the giving and the hearing of your blessed word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to turn this morning again to that obscure, tucked away little Old Testament minor prophet, Obadiah. I'll help you with that street address. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you get in that neighborhood, you'll find Obadiah's house. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Let me ask you this morning if you can relate to this. If you're a person who, like me, have siblings. My three brothers and myself, two older, one younger, didn't always see things eye to eye. Sometimes that might mean there might be a little squirmish between ourselves about this or that. But let someone else pick on us, and that was a different matter. We would take up for one another if an outsider tried to cause trouble for one of us. We would recognize and always know that our brother would be there to come to our aid. And this simply was not the case in the prophecy of Obadiah. Leslie Adams writes these words: Obadiah places side by side in sharp relief two words opposed in meaning, violence and brother. We see those words put side by side in God's sentence of judgment through the prophet Obadiah against the nation of Edom in verse 10. If you'll read that with me, please. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, Edom, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Let me just do a very, very quick review on Obadiah's prophecy, what we looked at over the last couple of weeks. Obadiah's prophecy is a prophecy about God's just judgment coming against the nation of Edom. The inhabitants of Edom are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And since the time that the brothers had been in the womb, we were told in Genesis, even in their mother's womb, Rebekah's womb, that there was conflict already happening between these two brothers. And God said, there's going to be conflict between these two brothers. The older will serve the younger, or the older will serve the younger. For decades, centuries, that conflict between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob took place. And here, this long-standing brotherly conflict is now playing out in the conflict between the descendants of Esau, who reside in the nation of Edom, and the descendants of Jacob, who resided in the nation of Judah. You might remember that Obadiah's prophecy is a pronouncement of God's judgment against the nation of Edom, because Edom aided and abetted the nation of Babylon when Babylon invaded and ransacked Jerusalem and took the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And so God says to Edom in verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob in aiding and abetting Babylon to take them captive, here's your sentence. You'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. In the next four verses of Obadiah, verses 11 through 14, using just dramatic hammer blow-like repetition, Obadiah reveals the specifics of the violence that Edom acted out against Jacob. He does this in seven charges of guilt. The rapid-fire prophetic language here just reflects God's divine indignation against the mistreatment of his people at the hands of Edom. Let's read these charges in verses 11 through 14. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster, and do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. The language in these charges are strong. And the charges kind of look like warnings. We hear God saying through Obadiah to Edom, do not do this and do not do the other to your brother. They kind of look like warnings, like something that might happen in the future. In reality, they are pronouncements of guilt that condemns actions already past. Obadiah's words here are kind of like a parent saying to a rebellious child, do not give me the eye. That kind of sounds like a warning. Kind of like sounds like the parents are saying to the child, don't you give me the eye. But we know when a parent says that, the child is already given the eye, right? It's not so much a warning of the parent telling the child not to do something. In reality, it reflects that the child has already done it. The child is already guilty of the charge of giving the parent the eye. And so when Obadiah repeats over and over again to the citizens of Edom, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, it's like a parent saying, don't give me the eye when they've already given you the eye. In reality, Edom has already done these things, is now found red-handed guilty of these actions. These seven charges of guilt announced towards Edom reflect in principle common sinful attitudes and common sinful actions in the way we as sinners sin against others. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. mentions that the two main movements of our sin against another individual, whether that individual is our spouse, our brother in Christ, our coworker, our children, that the two main movements of sin are neglect and attack. If you're careful this week to analyze how we sin against someone, you will invariably find that in some way or another, in your sin against another person, you are either neglecting a responsibility to love them and to do good for them, or you are attacking them and doing harm to them. You are neglecting to say the things you ought to say. You're neglecting to take the actions you ought to take, or you are, in your sin, attacking them, saying the things you ought not to say, doing the things towards them that you ought not to say. And both of these movements of a sin, neglect and attack, are seen in the sinful attitudes and action of Edom's sin of violence to his brother Jacob. Let's consider these seven hammer-like blow charges of guilt. First, there was a sinful attitude of indifference to the need of a brother. In verse 11, Edom, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now, each time in this little section here, 11 through 14, that Obadiah says, in that day, in your brother's day, does not literally mean a 24-hour day. It was likely that this took place during the summer of 587, when Babylonian forces stormed the gates of Jerusalem, burned and destroyed the temple and the other important buildings, and as we're told here, took away the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And the very fact that these invaders were strangers and foreigners only intensifies the charges. Remember my brothers and me? You know, we can sort of have a tiff between ourselves, but if an outsider tried to make trouble for us, we were there for each other. We had each other's backs. And Edom didn't have Jacob's back on that day. The Babylonians were the strangers that marched into the city gates of Jerusalem, ransacked Judah, carried off Judah's wealth, cast lots for the possessions and the people of Judah. Like schoolboys trading and bartering for lunch treasures or pocket knives. You could hear the soldiers in Babylon walking around the streets of Jerusalem saying, like those boys might have said, "I'll trade you my apple for your chips." Now you've got the chips. And you say, "And I'll trade you these chips for your Snickers." Okay. And there they were walking around the streets of Jerusalem, one Babylonian soldier saying to another, "I'll trade you the gold that I found in that man's house for his wife." And now he's got his wife. But he wants something a little more. So he goes to his next friend. He says, "I'll trade you this man's wife for his daughter." Okay, you got a deal. Bartering off, casting lots for Jerusalem's possessions and its people. And all this was happening to his brother Jacob. Edom was conveniently and selfishly standing aloof, standing off to the side and watching it go on, somewhat like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, who kept aloof and who passed by, as it were, on the other side and failed to help the victim lying in the road. And so too the people of Edom refused to get involved in helping his brother. The charge is, Edom, you made no effort to intervene. You made no effort to defend. You made no effort to rescue and come to the aid of your brother. And so you became, in effect, like one of those who had come and was invading them. You became as one of those. You're guilty by association. You're guilty of indifference, and yet your indifference was not indifferent. You were guilty by your inactivity to step in on your brother's behalf. Edom might have said, "You know what? I saw he was in trouble. I saw what was happening. But that's my brother's stuff. That's just my brother's stuff. That's my brother's business. It's not something I should get involved with. It's too messy. It's too costly. That's his stuff." And God was saying, by doing nothing to help your brother, you were aiding and abetting those who were taking advantage of him. The second guilty charge, or the second charge of guilt. There was this attitude of proud gloating in the downfall of a brother. The first was standing aloof from a brother in need, and then there was this charge of an attitude of proud gloating in the downfall of a brother. Verse 12a, where the prophet says to Edom, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune." To gloat is to look on with smirky pride. Smirky pride. A smirky pride that delights in the misfortune or the downfall of another. It's a smirky pride that says something like, "Serves him right. It's about time." Third charge of guilt was an attitude of proud gladness in the downfall of a brother. They're in 12b. And Edom, do not rejoice. They did rejoice. Remember, this is like the parent saying, don't give me the eye when they've already given me the eye. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. It's that attitude that says, that sounds something like this. I'm glad he finally got cut down to size. I'm glad. He deserved it. Had it coming to him. I'm glad somebody finally cut him down to size. A rejoicing in the downfall of a brother. The fourth charge of guilt here was an attitude of a proud, boastful comparison of oneself to a downfallen brother. There in 12c. Yes, do not boast, Edom. Do not boast in the day of their distress. And you can just hear Edom's pride just pouring out of its boast here. Boasting and comparing himself with his poor, pitiful brother, Jacob. We heard in verse 3, Edom's pride, when God said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say in your heart, who will bring us down off these high mountains, in these high Nubian mountains? Who will bring us down to the earth? That pride, that same pride is just pouring out here in Edom's proud, boastful comparison. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Edom would be saying something like, yeah, what happened to Judah and his downfall, that would never happen to us. We're stronger than that. We're wiser than that. We could have withstood Babylon's invasion. I would have never have fallen for that temptation like that brother. Our family never does this or does that or the other. We're much higher and righteous than that, a proud boasting when you see another brother in a downfall and all you can do is boast about how good and strong and right you are in comparison. In verse 13, we sort of move from that mode of neglect more to the mode of attack in sin. Now we come to the attack of sin. As the Babylonian forces stormed the gates of Jerusalem and ransacked the city, the Edomites were watching from a distance, aloof, gloating, rejoicing, boasting, but all from a distance. But then when the opportunity presented itself to show their real colors, their aloofness and their indifference turned to cowardly, cruel, self-righteous, self-serving attacks. Just like thugs, yes, just like thugs in Ferguson, Missouri. And in other episodes we've seen in recent years where we have witnessed those who come in and take advantage of others in their weakness and their vulnerability. Here's the charge in verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, Edom. Do not enter the gate of my people. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. After Babylon had ransacked Jerusalem, the Edomites followed. The Edomites rushed in those same downed gates. And in the smoldering rubble, started taunting and sneering at and gloating over the calamity of Jacob. And here's the sad state of affairs. In their sinful neglect, they were not willing to intervene on Jacob's behalf to help him. But in their sinful attack, they were all too ready to smugly criticize and gloat over Jacob's downfall. The sixth charge. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. They engaged in looting stores, looting houses, taking things that did not belong to them like vultures descending upon Jacob in his need, greedily filling their bags full of Judah's possessions. And here's the last charge in verse 14, perhaps the most heartless. And Edom, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. With their homes and businesses pillaged, some of the citizens of Judah were desperately fleeing with their families and perhaps with the bare possessions they could carry with them. Like homeless refugees, they were seeking to escape from the peril of the Babylonian invasion. However, the Edomites were waiting at places on the outskirts of town where the roads forked, where they might have been of great service, like, for example, Corrie ten Boom's family was to so many peoples serving and being and suffering at the hands of Nazi Germany. They were standing at a crossroads where they might have helped their brother by saying, go this way and we'll divert the enemy that way. We'll give you refuge. We'll take up your slack. We'll help you here. But instead, they were waiting at the forks of the roads. And nobody says they were guilty of capturing the refugees from Judah, rounding them up, and then turning them over to the Babylonians for more mistreatment and imprisonment. I thought it was interesting that more than one commentator identified Edom's sin as the sin of unbrotherliness. That was the charge. Because of the violence done to your brother, this is what's going to happen. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, Boyce says, many sins have strong words. Gluttony is a word that has impact. Murder is a strong word. So are adultery and slander. But what about the sin of unbrotherliness? What is unbrotherliness? And Boyce goes on to say, unbrotherliness means acting toward my brother in a way I should not act. My brother is one that I should love. My brother is one I should encourage. My brother is one I should defend. My brother is one that I should warn if he's in danger. My brother is one that I should help, even if it costs me to do so. If I do not do these things, Boyce says, I am being unbrotherly. To laugh at my brother when he makes a mistake is unbrotherly. To take delight in my brother's failures is unbrotherly. To rejoice in my brother's misfortune is unbrotherly. But the story of Edom's unbrotherliness towards his younger brother is not the first time in Scripture that an older brother, moved by pride and gloating and jealousy, gloats in the destruction of a younger brother. Go back with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Eve gives birth to Cain, later to Abel, his brother. Abel's offering is pleasing to God. Cain's offering is not pleasing to God. And rather than humble himself before God and rejoice with his brother's blessing, Cain reacts in jealousy and pride and rises up and murders his younger brother, Abel. When God asks Cain about this incident, we find in Cain's response the first fallen human question recorded in Scripture. Cain, where is your brother? And Cain with disdain, a vertical disdain for God and a horizontal disdain for his younger brother, quips in a self-centered way. Am I my brother's keeper? How revealing. How revealing that the first fallen, sinful human question recorded in Scripture shows the selfish, carnal effect of sin that runs still in our hearts. I mean, Abel is Cain's brother, someone he should love, someone he should care, someone he should protect, someone he should help. And yet in his unbrotherliness, Cain first kills him with his attitudes, and then he slays him with his words, and then he literally takes his physical life. That's the progression we see in that passage. First of all, in his neglectful attitudes, in his attacking attitudes that were just foaming over in Cain's heart, Cain is angry, jealous, bitter, proud. And then we're told that Cain gave Abel a piece of his mind. He called him over and he told him how dissatisfied he was about God's response to Abel, and how he despised Abel because of that. And then he slew his brother. And then he asked, in trying to defend and justify himself, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Kind of like the people in Edom saying, "My brother has his own life. That's my brother's business. That's my brother's stuff. My responsibility is not to go out of my way to look out for him, to protect him, to know what his needs are and help to meet them. I'm looking out for me." Matthew Henry made these comments about that passage. "A charitable concern for our brethren as their keepers, a charitable concern for our brethren as their keepers is a great duty, which is strictly required of us, but is generally neglected by us. Those who are unconcerned in the affairs of their brethren and who take no care when they have opportunity to prevent their hurt in their bodies, goods, or good name, especially in their souls, do in effect speak Cain's language. We do so easily, we do so quickly speak Cain's language. Am I my brother's keeper? The biblical answer to Cain's question from creation is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. The biblical answer from the law to Cain's question is, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. In the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles state repeatedly that the whole law of God is summed up, all of it is summed up in these two great commands. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the whole law. And Cain's ill treatment of Abel, he's violating in principle the law. He did not love God, who deserved his worship and honor. And he did not love his brother. And he's asked the question that's taken up residence in all of our sinful hearts. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have a responsibility to watch out for my brother and to come to his aid and come to his need and come to his rescue? Well, how grateful we can be this morning. How very grateful we can be this morning for one older brother who did not think like that and who did not live like that, our Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother. In a question once posed to Pastor John Piper in a podcast, a person asked this question: in what sense is Jesus my brother? And how does the brotherhood, or we might say, and how does the brotherliness of Jesus add weight and wonder and affection to our worship? Those are great questions. In what sense is Jesus our brother? And in what way does Jesus' brotherliness add weight to our wonder and our affection and our worship? Well, we looked at the passage, I'm going to show it to you on the screen, that Justin read for us from Hebrews chapter 2. First, we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother in the sense that he became like us in all things, including our suffering, that we might be made the children of God. Let's just read this passage. And obviously, I can't do a second sermon out of it, but we'll just see some of the great highlights that comes from this passage. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Just quick, rapid-fire observations. Jesus Christ, the founder of our salvation, brought about that salvation through his sufferings for us. Verse 10. And verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, and then introduces us to his Father. I will proclaim your name to my brethren, Father. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Are you kidding me? We are weak. We are wretched. We are low. He is the mighty, high Son of God. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. We are poor and filthy. He is pure and holy. You and I are lying in the ditch, bloody and left for dead. And he doesn't pass us by. He comes to our aid and says, brother, let me help you. And he suffers with us and he suffers for us. Verse 14, he was made like us, his brothers, in all things. He took on our likeness. He took on our flesh. He took on our blood. He took on our limitations. He identified with us fully as our brother. That through his death, there in verse 14, that through his death, he might render powerless our great enemy, Satan. That one who had invaded our humanity, who had stormed the gates of our humanity, who had taken us down and ransacked our lives. He came that as our brother, that he might conquer that invading enemy. He came as our brother, once again there in verse 15, that he might free us from the shackles and the clutches of slavery and fear and death. In verse 16, he came that he might help us and come to our rescue. He doesn't give that help to the angels, but he gives that help to his brothers. In verse 17, he became our brother in all things so that he might be our priest to make payment for our sins. In verse 18, he was tempted and suffered in all points like us, and yet without sin, to come to our aid and to rescue us as our brother. Not like Edom. He didn't despise us. He didn't ridicule us. He does not rejoice in our fallenness and our defeat. He comes to us, and he comes to us to be made like us in all points. He suffers with us. He suffers for us. He rescues us. He frees us. He does not turn us over to and leave us in the hands of our enemies. Rather, he conquers our enemies and frees us from the clutches of those enemies. That's how the brotherliness of Jesus Christ ought to give weight to our wonder and our worship of Jesus Christ. One other passage you're very familiar with, Romans 8:29. We see that Jesus is our brother in the sense that he came to make us like him in all things. In Hebrews, he came as our brother to make to be like us in all things. Here we find that he's our brother to make us like him in all things. You know the verse. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Here we read that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth that he would be the firstborn of many brothers, all of whom he would make to be like himself. We read in Hebrews that he came for us as our brother to rescue us from the clutches of our strong enemies. Here we read that he came to be our strong brother to restore to us his image, the very image of God that had been marred and wrecked because of sin. And if we stay there just a little longer in Romans 8, we'll remember that as our brother, he came to make us heirs of God and joint heirs with himself. That's what brothers are. Brothers are joint heirs of their father's inheritance. This is beyond belief. Again, as John Piper said, this is beyond belief. For us poor, weak, unworthy adopted children, God's inheritance that we get through with our older brother is that we will inherit with him the whole restored universe. See what I'm saying? Hallelujah, what a brother. Hallelujah, what a brother. Our older brother did not despise us. Unlike Edom, who never could get over the fact that he had sold that inheritance to his brother, our older brother delights to share with us his whole, full, eternal inheritance forever. He hasn't turned us over to our enemies. He laid down his life for us to rescue us from all of our enemies. This is how the brotherliness of Christ should give weight and wonder and affection and our love for him. But Jesus' brotherliness to us should have another horizontal effect on us as well. Having served us, having sacrificed for us, having laid down his life as our older brother to save us, what does our older brother call us to do? In light of that, what does our older brother enable us to do? Here's what he says as our older brother. A new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. And thus fulfill the whole law. As I have been a brother to you, be brothers to one another. We have here just an unbelievable and wonderful reverse of the curse by God's grace on the horizontal level that redeems us and rescues us from the sin of unbrotherliness that are reflected in the nearly three dozen New Testament one another's. I'm only going to read one dozen of those New Testament one another's. One dozen of those ways that our older brother says to us, be keepers of your brother. Yes, the gospel's answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is also yes, you are your brother's keeper. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Why? In light of Christ's brotherly love for you. Honor one another, serve one another, restore one another, rescue one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Do not speak against one another. Do not grumble or complain against one another. Admonish one another. Yeah, a loving brother will care enough about that loving brother to say, you're going in the wrong way. You're heading for a cliff. And I can't stand aloof and watch you go over the cliff and then gloat over you. When you do, that will be unbrotherly. Admonish one another. Pray for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? The gospel answer is yes. We who've been loved by our older brother are to love our brothers and sisters. We who've been forgiven by our older brother are to forgive our brothers and sisters. We who have been rescued by our older brother are to be involved in the rescue of our brothers in Christ. Matthew 18. We who've received the mercy of our older brother are to give mercy to our brothers and sisters. We who have received grace from our older brother are to extend grace to our brothers and sisters. And here's how it works. As I grow to love and worship my older brother Christ, in light of his brotherliness and his brotherly love for me, I will want to grow in loving my neighbor. Or as Paul said in Galatians, so then while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us carry the gospel to the lost. Let us minister to the needs of those poor people around us in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christ's love. While we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Stand together and sing this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery of Christ's love and Christ's brotherliness to us.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dark.
Who has loved us as a brother and calls us to love others as we love ourselves, especially our brothers of the household of God. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being like us in all points, that you might redeem us from our strong enemies, not turn us over to them. That you might free us from the clutches of our slavery. That you would come to our aid. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll cause us to feel the weight of the glory of that, and in turn to love you more and more and grow more and more in love for our brothers whom you've made us keepers. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed for lunch.